I want to talk to you about being rejected because of what you teach, what you preach, and what you believe in. And if you are going to be a restoration movement type person, that is, if you are going to be a Christian, nothing more, nothing less, no additions, no deletions or subtractions, then you will follow just the Bible alone. Well, if you were to advocate everything the New Testament says, you would not be popular if everybody knew exactly what you believed on every single subject. And so, with that in mind, I want you to think about your opportunities to propagate the gospel of Christ with the idea of rejection in mind. That's not a pleasant thought. I don't think it is. But I believe it is a reality. And I believe it's one that we see even in John chapter 6 as Jesus was in the city of Capernaum. And he taught in the synagogue some things that the people didn't understand or did not want to understand. And so true to the type of teaching that Jesus did, a lot of parabolic language. You know, it's not uncommon for Jesus to use common things like the temple and then refer to himself and say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. Of course, he's not talking about the physical temple at that moment. He's talking about the temple of his body. And such was the case over in John chapter 6. He's giving this great I am the bread of life speech, basically giving an indication to the people who he was, that he was God, that he came down from heaven. One of the first disagreements was, well, we don't understand why you're saying that, Jesus. Verse 41 and 42, is this not Joseph's son, whose father and mother we know? And how does he say, I've come down from heaven? Whenever Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven, they understand what he means by saying, I came down from heaven. They didn't take it literally, but they didn't understand that he was literally the Christ, that he is literally from heaven. The Bible tells us here in verse number 52 that the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us of his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, truly I say unto you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. For whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. That's not what's in mind here. He's not talking about his literal flesh and his literal blood. That's not what he's talking about. He's basically saying, just like he told his disciples in another place, he said, unless you are willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm with, to drink from the cup that I'm drinking from, you'll have no part with me. What is he saying? Was he talking about his literal baptism? Well, now that goes all the way back to John. That wasn't talking about a literal baptism. He certainly wasn't talking about a literal cup that you drink from, because it's not even in his hand when he says it. So the idea here is that you will come to know Jesus by experiencing the things that he experiences when you believe and teach the truth that he believes and teaches. That's what he's talking about, is being in communion with Christ. To have such a part with Christ that you are going through what he's going through. That's what he's talking about. And so whenever you look in this, at the end of this discourse in verse number 66, the Bible says in verse 60, many of his disciples heard it saying, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he asked, do you take offense to it? In verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And they said, to whom shall we go? Peter says, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. What just happened there? Well, he had about 12 people. Well, 11 minus Judas, you know, of course. But he just had a few that he started out with stay with him after that discourse in Capernaum. That was in the city of Capernaum. Many of his disciples that were there left and went no more. They rejected the teaching, and they rejected Jesus Christ, and they didn't want any more a part of it. You know, was it they thought that he was cannibalistic? Maybe not. They probably knew better than that. The Jews thought that he was being cannibalistic, or at least they made it out to be like they thought that he was saying that he was cannibalistic, and that was just weird. And who wants to be associated with a weird guy like this? I think that some of them went no more with him because they didn't want to feel like that they were weird. I think that some of them felt like they didn't want to be a part of Jesus anymore because there was too much going against the grain of the culture for them to really bear up under that pressure. And so they caved under pressure and went back to being Jews like the rest of them instead of being followers of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of pressures that go along with, I think a lot of social pressures that come along with being a child of God, because that there are some things that you do not do. There are some lines that you cannot cross. There are some beliefs that you have if you're going to be in agreement with God that you're not going to agree with the culture that's around about you. And such was Stephen. Stephen was a man who was described as being full of grace and full of faith. One who was mighty or powerful, did great wonders and miracles by God's divine gift or spiritual gift. He was honest. He had a good report. He was full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 10 that he had wisdom and a spirit by which he spoke that could not be refuted by those who were trying to dispute with him. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 6 that there were people that were disputing with Stephen, the synagogue, people from the synagogue of the libertines or the freedmen. There were really two groups of people there in the context, from judging from the two different regions that are mentioned, you know, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia. And those two groups were gathered together at the place where Stephen was, and they were taking offense, or they were disagreeing with Stephen. No doubt he was preaching that Jesus was the Christ. He was pointing people to Jesus. And they were concocting ideas in their mind about how to shut him up. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse number 11 and verse number 12 and verse number 13 that there were false witnesses that were set up to try to dissuade other people from believing what Stephen was preaching. That they were there to stir the people up and the elders and the scribes, and then to get a mob gathered together to haul him to the council and to get him disciplined. The Bible tells us that these secret men, these people who secretly instigated men, they were saying things like that, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Well, why? Because he's saying that the old law has passed away and the new law has come to fruition, because Moses' law taught things and pointed people to Jesus Christ, that it was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, and what's been fulfilled is no longer necessary. What was he saying? Something like what we might say? I don't know. But I know this, in the next verse, in verse number 13 and 14, they accused him of saying that he was never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." In other words, you mean that Jesus Christ will bring an end to temple worship, and that Jesus Christ will bring an end to the law and will introduce something new? You know, like, it was the truth, but it was distorted for the audience that they were intending on dissuading away from what he was preaching. So that's what's going on. And of course, they were disputing with Stephen, and they couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so that makes them even more agitated. And that's what happens when people who disagree with truth cannot argue the truth. They'll disagree with the truth, and when you start showing them the scriptures, and they don't have any place to crawl, and they don't have any wiggle room because their logic is false and it doesn't go anywhere, well, then they just get mad. That's what people do. They react by getting angry. I've seen people get hit before. I've seen people get cussed out before. I've seen people who broke off their friendships with members of the body of Christ before because they didn't want to listen to any more of this gospel information. They didn't want to hear the truth anymore. And that's the sad reality that Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace but a sword. And a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law are going to be divided. Families are going to split sometimes because of the law or because of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Not because of anything that you would do, but more like what you would believe, what you would practice. There were people who would not embrace the law of Christ, so they would divide from you. This morning, as we look at these 60 verses, and it's going to go by pretty quick because I'm going to let Stephen do the preaching this morning, but there's really only three sermons that I can find in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount. I guess you could find some other short sermons that Jesus had done. You got Acts chapter 2, which is Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And then you got Stephen's sermon here in the book of Acts. And it's really interesting because he's giving them a history lesson. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. What he's telling them is their history, and based on their history, he's going to show them what they're guilty of. Now, let's follow this. We're going to look at a section of Scripture that has to do with people prior to the tabernacle, and that has a lot to do with the accusation that was made against Stephen. Remember, he was preaching against this place, you know, being the temple, the city of Jerusalem, the customs of Moses. Well, let's just look in history and find out what life was like before the temple. God favored His people before the temple. And the Bible says, beginning in verse number 1, He begins to use an illustration of Abraham. Don't kill me, right? Don't whip me. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran. Well, you know, the land of the Chaldeans, Ur was right down here on your, map. And then Haran's more north, up closer to the Mediterranean Sea. And then he kind of drops down into the land of the Canaanites. He says, after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living, the land of Canaan. And yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. That is, Isaac hadn't even been born yet, and certainly Jesus hadn't been born yet. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Talking about Israel coming up out of Egypt, right? And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Next is an illustration using Joseph. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him to Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known unto Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they are carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. In other words, this was one of the Hittite nations there. All right. Now you've got Abraham, and you had Joseph as an illustration. Now he's going to talk about Moses as an illustration of God's people, what they were like before, some of their founding history, how they became a nation, how God favored them, and what God's intentions were with them. He says, but at this time of the promise, as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted unto Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. By this time, Abraham was dead, but God is still fulfilling a promise that he made to Abraham. Incidentally, this is one of those implication passages that teaches life after death. In other words, God didn't fulfill a promise while Abraham was still physically alive. He fulfilled a promise to Abraham after he had physically died. In other words, his spirit lives on, and God is still keeping his promises. It's just that Abraham's in another place, right? So, at this time, the time that the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people multiplied and increased greatly in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. And he dealt shrewdly with our race, and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they were not kept alive. You remember what they did with them, throwing them into the Nile? At this time, Moses was born, and he was a beautiful child in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own child. By exposed, it means when he was found out. He had been in an ark, hidden in the bulrushes there in the lake, there in the Nile River. And of course, you know, Pharaoh's daughter discovered him and decided to adopt him. He's a cute little child. Let's just keep him, right? Verse number 22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. And when he was 40 years old, that is, from the time he was born to the time he was 40 years old, I'm not even that old yet. That's a long time spent in Egypt, growing up there, 40 years worth of life. It came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. Now think about Moses' life. There are three 40-year increments. The first 40 years are spent in Egypt, where God is promoting Moses. And in verse number 23, it says that when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking him down. In other words, he killed him. And he supposed... Now, he didn't know this, but it was supposed, he thought, that it was, that his brothers or his family would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And, come to find out, neither did Moses. They didn't understand the long term, he didn't understand the short term. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now this is representative, or is this a benchmark in your verses of a change in Moses' life. This is the beginning of the second 40-year period, and that is the 40 years in the desert wilderness of Sinai. And it is here in verse number 29 that God would use this 40-year time period to prepare. God had promoted Moses up into this point. Now he's preparing Moses for a greater ministry. That's right. He will have spent 80 years of his life getting ready to lead the children of Israel for a 40-year increment period, or time period. 80 years to train for a 40-year leadership period. So now in verse number 40, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame, in a fire, in a bush." Now he's 80 years old at this point. "When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came the voice of the Lord. 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled, and he did not dare look. And the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from off of your feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them.'" Now, who's going to be the deliverer? God says, "I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God has sent forth as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And you remember the angel is just a word that means messenger. That messenger said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It very well could have been the voice of Jesus Christ that Moses was hearing, and I believe that it was. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt. And at the Red Sea and in the wilderness, he did this for 40 years. Now, friends, this is when God empowered Moses. He promoted him. He prepared him. He empowered him. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like to me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. So that is the first period of time of Israeli history. That is the pre-tabernacle period. This is the post-tabernacle period. From the moment it was set up through the temple age, the first and second temple ages, all the way up to the present time, beginning in verse number 39. This is the one, verse number 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. What is that talking about? That is that Israel rebelled against Moses, and they wanted to go back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. This is at Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to get the law. As for this Moses who has led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. And as is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and of the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses and how he directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God had drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High God, and this is a key passage, this is key in this entire sermon, is to realize that just because you have the temple of God in your city, just because you worship where the temple is set up, doesn't mean that God is with you or endorsing your behavior and your life. He says that the Most High God does not dwell in houses made with hands or in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me, says God? Or what kind of place is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? Now, in verse number 51, he says, you stiff-necked people. You know what that means? You might say you can't turn your head. Well, it might be that way, or it might mean that they have a clogged artery in their neck and they're not getting enough blood in their brain to think straight. It's actually a medical term in the Greek. And it's hard to understand just exactly what medical condition he was accusing them of here. But a stiff-necked person in the context is something we understand as being very hard-headed. Somebody who's not thinking straight. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So this is their problem. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered? They killed Jesus Christ. He says, you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, that's their history. And he's lumping that current generation of Jews in with everybody in the past that has done the same thing. He says, you're guilty of it just as your forefathers were. And so there's a heart problem here. Verse number 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged. So they're stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now they're enraged. They're mad. They had already been disputing with Stephen. They couldn't resist the wisdom by which he spoke. Now they're just getting angrier by the minute. They are so angry with this guy and the truth that he's put before them that they're ready to kill him. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. That's what you do when you're angry. You clench your teeth so hard, and that's what they were doing at him. That just shows you the emotion beyond the anger of this passage. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You see, he has his persecutors. He has this preview of glory. And he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a voice, with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. That is, they quit listening to anything else this guy had to say. And they rushed him. They rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And witnesses lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It's like a prayer almost. A prayer that he prayed, a request that he was being made known unto God through the mediator Jesus. In verse 60, he falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice and he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he'd said this, he'd fallen asleep. There's two things that he says after they stone him, and that is, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen was just like our Lord, wasn't he? I mean, he was full of the Holy Ghost. He had been blessed with the Holy Spirit's power to do good. He was a man who had a good report. It wasn't his reputation that people hated. It was his words. It was his proclamation that people hated. You see, they didn't hate the man, Stephen. They just hated the message of Stephen. What I want to do is to figure out what is it that causes people to hate the message so much that they persecute the people. What is it that causes people to react in such a way? Why is it, and what is it, why some would reject the truth of the gospel that will give them and help them go to heaven and give them eternal life? Well, let me suppose, and let me put this forth to you like this. In John chapter 8, verse number 31 through 33, Jesus said to those Jews, there were some Jews that believed on Him. They for a moment, they really believed that Jesus was the Christ. But just believing that Jesus is the Christ is not good enough. I mean, obviously that there was something more to this group of Jews. This is the only place in the New Testament that I find a group of people that is said to have believed in Him. And then He turns around and He says, "If you'll abide in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Well, you and I think, "Wow, that's great! I want to be set free, and man, I'm your man, I'm going to stay in the Word." But that's not what they thought. In fact, what they thought was, "Well, what are you talking about, be made free? We are Abraham's children. We are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anybody. How is it that you say you will become free?" It's almost like they totally misunderstood everything Jesus was saying, and their mind kicked back into doubt mode. And now they're dishonest. They're dishonest with their history. Isn't that interesting that it keeps going back to the history, where they were back then? You know, that's what most of Stephen's sermon was about, is what they did in history, and now they're replicating history because of their stiff-necked ways and their mentality that won't allow them to receive with honesty the truth. And here, they're willing to basically deny that as a people they'd ever been enslaved to anybody. What about Egyptian captivity? What about Babylonian captivity? What about Assyrian captivity? What about the fact that Rome's in control politically at this point? You see, the whole idea is that when convicted of sin, people go two ways. Listen, they can go one way, which is they're going to say, Lord, I am a sinner, and I want to receive your grace. I want to do what is right. I need you. The other reaction is dishonesty. Pride wells up within them, and it causes them to be dishonest about their past. It would cause us today to become dishonest about our own sin. That's what it would do. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, the Bible tells us, as it prophesied of Jesus Christ, that He would be rejected and despised. Do you realize that you claim allegiance to a man who was despised and rejected by his own people? That's who we pledge allegiance to. We wear the name Christian. We wear the name of a man who was despised and rejected, and that society could not stand so much that they put him on a cross. And we claim to believe that his message is more important than his reputation was. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Jesus came to his own received him not. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Not everybody received Jesus Christ. What's my point? My point is, when you do your evangelism and you're trying to win souls to the Lord, don't be surprised when not everybody believes or accepts or goes along with what you're trying to show them in the Scriptures. They can see it. You can stare. It'll stare them in the face. And they may just say, no, it's not you, it's them. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, exposed, dealt with, disciplined. That's what it really is all about. Don't want to admit that preaching is truth because it will incriminate me. And in spiritual way, they're kind of like waking up in the middle of the night and somebody turns on a bright light and you've been used to the dark. And you're kind of like, that hurts. Well, that's the way it is spiritually for some people. Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killeth the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you wouldn't have it. The city of Jerusalem had become known for killing the prophets. And if you read in the context, it's like from Abel all the way down to Zechariah. I mean, it's almost like that people who do the prophets of God that way are just as guilty as those who actually did the crime. Hosea 4 and verse 6 is not necessarily about the people so much it is about the priesthood over the people during the Old Testament time period. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Why? Because thou hast rejected knowledge. Who's the thou? The priesthood. I will also reject thee, lest thou be that you should be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of my God. I will forget thy children. What was it in this scenario? Well, they just loved the ways of idolatry and the smooth ways of the world, and God's ways had grown unpopular, and the world's ways were more popular, and it was just easier to get along with the nations around you when you accept their religions. It was kind of like a big diplomatic kind of a thing. And then it, of course, spoiled them spiritually. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. The time is coming, Paul said, when men will not endure sound teaching, but will accumulate, having itching ears, will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That is, they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they'd rather listen to myths or fables because it's easier than dealing with the truth of God's Word. Why? Because they're comfortable in their sin. They're too prideful to change. They don't want to be wrong. They like their sin. and they don't want to change. That's Stephen's sermon, folks. Those are the reasons. Those are the same reasons that people react the way they do today. And so what you have to do is what I have to do, and what anybody who comes to Christ has to do, is they have to say, you know what? When I am wrong, and I hate to be wrong. Does anybody in here hate to be wrong with me? I hate being wrong, don't you? Isn't that horrible, being wrong sometimes? Being in error? But whenever we find ourselves not in harmony with the will and the Word of God, we just have to say, you know what, Lord, I am so sorry. I want to be right in Your eyes. And so I will submit to, I will throw myself down before You. You are King of kings. You are Lord of lords. King of my life. I will crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be. And you will do what God says to do in your life. You will believe and you will enact what God's will is in your life. And you will do that to the point that not everybody will be happy with your decision, but you will be. And so today, maybe you would crown Jesus King of your life in obedience to the gospel by having heard the Word of God. You repent of your own sins. You confess Jesus Christ's name as the Son of God, and you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins today. And if you've never done that, you can do that now. We'll study about it if you need to talk about it, whatever. Maybe it is you need the prayers of the church this morning in your behalf. Would you crown Jesus King of your life in some areas of your life you're struggling with this morning? Let's bring it to the Lord in prayer. Let's work on it and practice the Christian faith together, holding each other's hands up high. We don't want to be like these people who stoned Stephen. No, but we need to be prepared for people who are just like them as we live out the Christian life. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?